We are talking about the Christ-centered life, and we started last week in the middle of a section here in the first chapter of Colossians that speaks of the person and the work of Christ. So last week we spoke about the person of Christ, and in verses 15 through 18, who Christ is. This week we'll look at the work of Christ, in other words, what Christ has done for us. And, you know, you go through a passage like this, and yes, we're talking about the gospel tonight to a Sunday night crowd. Most people understand the gospel, but we talk a little bit about the whole idea of a counterfeit. You know, the Colossians were dealing with counterfeit teaching and false teaching. The best way we can counteract that false teaching, whether we're talking to a religious person or whether we are to be on the lookout for false teaching, is to be really familiar with the real thing. Amen? So I never complain when I get to preach and it's mostly bragging on Jesus and what he's done for us. So tonight may not be any dazzling new information, but it certainly is good for us to be reminded of this on a regular basis. A reminder of what the gospel is and a reminder of what the gospel has done for us helps us in the distribution of the gospel to others. And so that's what we're looking to do tonight. Read with me, if you would, starting verse number 19 and through verse 23. And the Bible says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul," excuse me, "am made a minister." Father, I pray tonight you'd help this to be clear, help it to connect to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you describe your relationship with God? Right now, where you stand in your life right now, what's your relationship with God like right now? Now, we tend to sometimes, but I've done this or I've done that. But we're talking right now, taking a snapshot of your spiritual position. How are you with God? Are you good with God? Is God good with you? What's your relationship with him like? You see, there's two main problems that we deal with in our relationship with God. The first and obvious one is sin. Sin gets in the way of us being in a good relationship with the Lord. And the problem of sin, we're sinful and our sin separates us from God. But there's another problem, and it's just as serious as the problem of sin, and that's when we understand the nature of God's wrath. For you see, if we to deal with our sin, we also have to look at God's wrath. This morning, we were at the hotel where I was staying last night in preparation for the church service today, and we went down to breakfast. Why is it that you can't get a waffle anywhere else in the world but at hotels, just like they have at the hotel? I'd want to get one of those machines at my house. But anyway, you can guess what I might have had this morning. But anyway, I was sitting there having breakfast, and I was watching a preacher of the Houston area, preaching this morning, or speaking, and great speaker, great motivational speaker, but his title of his sermon this morning was Next Level Thinking, and talking about how we can, in our life, need to think positively. Not, all was good. Again, there's lots of good things that we don't label preaching. The problem is, knowing a little bit about that ministry, is that this is a subject that's never approached, never preached about in that particular church, but not only in that church, in many churches in America today, the issue of God's wrath. God deals with sin. God's holiness demands that God deal with sin. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is grace. Yes, God is merciful. But God is also a God of wrath, and we have to take that into the picture. God is holy, and therefore, to maintain his perfect holiness, he must punish sin. He must deal with the sin problem. So as sinners, we are under his wrath. Now, if you want to just get a picture of God's wrath, all you have to do is go over to Matthew. I believe it's Matthew chapter 22, where the folks stand in front of God. Lord, did we not do this and that? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And he says, depart from me into everlasting, I can't even remember the exact words, I never knew you. But basically casting them into hell. See, God has to deal with sin. And so we have the sin problem, and because of our sin problem, everything is not okay between us and God until we deal with this area of the gospel. So these are two huge problems we cannot solve on our own. We cannot solve the sin problem on our own. We cannot do anything about God's wrath that is surely coming upon us because of our sin. We have these big problems. Now, even though we could not solve these two problems, God could, and God did, praise the Lord, solve the two problems of sin and God's wrath. Because although there are two problems, sin, did I say God's sin? I'm sorry, our sin and God's wrath. We have two problems, sin and then God's wrath. Although there are two problems, there is only one solution, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here three things that I want to look at in our passage that we just read tonight about the gospel in these verses. The gospel begins with the incarnation, the gospel has universal implications, and the gospel has personal applications. So let's look at these three tonight, beginning with the incarnation. Look at verse 19. The Bible says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." This speaks of the incarnation. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell within Jesus as a human being. Now, the incarnation, and by the way, when we use the word incarnation, we're talking about what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus in a manger being born as a man, that's the incarnation. So the incarnation is what bridges the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We look at the work of Christ and what he did on the cross could not happen without the incarnation. And yet Jesus never ceased being God. And so this incarnation is what bridges those two together. It has to do with the person of Christ because it's who Jesus is. Yet it also has to do with the work of Christ because of the incarnation. That's all part of what Christ has done for us. Imagine Jesus himself leaving the glories of heaven, being born in a barn. Think about that. And we'll be talking about that throughout the next... We don't start till December, though, amen. But in December, we'll mention a little bit more about that. But Jesus humbled himself. He became a man so that he could die on the cross for our sins. That's the incarnation. Jesus became fully man. There are two parts to the incarnation or the doctrine of incarnation. And first, we see that Jesus Christ became fully man. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on, the Word became flesh. Now imagine that. God himself, Jesus Christ, from heaven becoming flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Remember last week when we were talking about Philip, I believe it was, that said, "Jesus, show us the Father." Jesus, what are you talking about, show you the Father? You've seen me. How long have I been with you and you don't understand yet? I am the Father. I and the Father are one. And so we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, fully God, became fully man when he was born into this world. Now, if you remember, the false teachers at Colossae were teaching that all material things are evil. And Paul, in this passage, is dealing with this false teaching that not all physical things were evil because Jesus was physical. And he was, and also creation was not evil until sin destroyed it. And so God affirmed the goodness of the physical creation when Jesus himself took on a physical body. I think we can all understand that connection there. So this is the first part of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ became fully man. Yet, at the same time, the second part of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ did not cease to become God. Now, this is very important for us to understand as Bible-believing Christians, because in just the last year, more than one person I've talked to and witnessed to has argued or taken issue with this point, thinking Jesus is not God, Jesus ceased to be God, or Jesus was just a man, he's just like us. No, Jesus did not cease to become fully God. Again, I direct you to verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, then that brings up a question. How much fullness does God have? A lot. He's God. Amen. We really, as humans, can't answer that question. We read in Jeremiah 23:24, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." That's a lot of fullness. He fills the heaven and earth. All the fullness of God, in other words, what fills the whole universe, all that fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. So last week we saw that Jesus was fully God from the very beginning. He was before all things. The Bible says all things were created by him. And Jesus was fully God before the incarnation. And he did not cease to be God after the incarnation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father am one," or "are one," present tense, right now. I'm in a physical body, but yet I and my Father are one. Very important for us to recognize. He spoke those words after he took on a physical body, after he had taken on flesh. Even as a human being, the Bible says the fullness of God dwelt in him. So the gospel begins at the incarnation. Now, secondly, the gospel has universal implications. Just as God created all things through Christ, and he created all things for Christ, the Bible here in this passage tells us in verse 20, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So the gospel has universal implications. God will reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, the word reconcile in this passage literally means to bring back to a former state of harmony. We get that. Sin destroyed a lot of things, did it not? And so to reconcile, bring it back to the state. Last week we learned that all things were created by Christ and all of God's creation was good. But now we read that all things need to be reconciled. So all things that were created were good, but now they need to be reconciled. So what happened? Sin happened. That's why it needs to be reconciled. God did not. And we need to recognize this too as Christians, because we're asked this a lot. If God is a God of love, why do kids get sick? A number of years ago, I went to the Detroit Children's Hospital. You want to have your heart ripped out of your body? Walk through the halls of the Detroit Children's Hospital or any children's hospital. Just innocent 3-, 4-, 5-year-old kids, that hair is all gone out of their head because of a chemotherapy and cancer, and kids that don't have much time even left to live, and many are full of smiles and good spirits. You talk about just a heartbreaking scene. Why does that happen? Sin. That happened because of sin. That wasn't ever God's plan. God did not create all of this chaos and all of this wickedness. So he created a perfect environment, and we destroyed it with sin. Sin entered the world and changed everything. So we tend to look at sin as a personal problem, and it is. Obviously, sin is a personal problem. But sin is also has affected the entire creation. Notice that God is the one who reconciles. Look at what it says. By him to reconcile, and let's read in the beginning, verse 20, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross," this is talking about the Father in verse 19, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." It is God who does the reconciling. It is not you and I. Reconciliation, in other words, we didn't reach out to God. God reached out to us. Amen? It's important for us to see that. So also reconciliation takes place through Christ. The Bible says right here, by him, Jesus Christ, this is the one that all the fullness of God dwelt in, being fully God, fully man, reconciled all things through Christ. So we see then that Christ's work is bigger than just salvation. Obviously, that was a big part of his work, but it's even bigger than that. Creation itself will be restored. Keep your finger here, but we're going to turn a few passages tonight. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here it talks about creation. Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 20. The Bible says, Romans chapter 8, that's why I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so the creation, when God created the world, all things were in perfect harmony. Everything worked together. There was no chaos like we see today, but sin changed all that. I guess before sin, if there were mosquitoes, they weren't blood-sucking creatures. They were not. You didn't have the unpleasantness of the creation like we have today. But sin changed all that. But through Jesus, God's going to reconcile all that one day. That's a blessing, isn't it? The false teachers talked about that material things were evil, but the Bible says that Paul here is telling, no, God's going to reconcile all that. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there is chaos, but God will reconcile it. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says all things will be reconciled, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So both the material and the spiritual, both the visible and the indivisible, all things will be reconciled to God. We read also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so how does this amazing reconciliation take place? Reconciliation takes place through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He tells us in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross that brings us the reconciliation that we so desperately need. Jesus' blood was the necessary price for our redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, for in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so with Paul's teaching and with the Bible, all the latter part of the Bible here that we have, the cross is then central to the gospel. The cross is central to salvation. And yes, the cross is central to all of history. So as we mentioned a while ago, there are two problems between us and God that have to be solved. We mentioned the sin problem and God's wrath. The cross took care of both of these problems. Isn't that a blessing? Jesus Christ reconciled. At the cross, he took away our sins. At the cross, he took away God's wrath. He did this by making reconciliation possible. Everything in history hinges on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What a blessing for us to recognize what he did there. He could only do this because of the incarnation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, not Mary, not a foregone saint, not somebody that we have issued sainthood to. This is only one God, and then there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How did he gain that? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I want you to make a statement and think about this statement, because this is why only Jesus can pay for our salvation. Only as God could Jesus save. Only as man could Jesus die. You see, I can't pay for your sin. You can't pay for my sin. I can't die on your behalf. Only Jesus Christ could do that, because Jesus is God. And so only as God could he save, only as man could he die. Only Jesus is fully man and fully God. So it is that only Jesus can be the mediator between God and man. Look, I have a lot of respect for Mary. She was a wonderful, wonderful lady. In fact, angel said, told her she's a blessed above all other women. She was a great, great lady, but she's not a mediator. She's not to be worshipped. And I guarantee you, in heaven, the most horrified person there that about being worshipped would be Mary herself. She doesn't feel, she would never have given the okay to be worshipped. That's not what the Bible teaches. So the gospel has universal implications. The biblical picture then of the end times is that unbelievers are punished, believers are saved, death is conquered, evil is overthrown, and as we see in our passage, all of creation is restored, reconciled. The gospel has universal implications. The gospel begins with the incarnation. And then thirdly, the gospel has personal application. Now, he gets to that in verse number 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now hath he reconciled. God reconciled you when you put your faith in Jesus. Here, Paul kind of gives us the before and after shot of creation. Have you ever seen those? Maybe in weight loss ads, you have a before shot and then the after, and it's all good. This is the before and after shot of the Christian. The before is you were alienated from God, and he says an enemy of God. You were alienated from him because you were an enemy of him. You were separated from God because of your sins. You were enemies in your minds because of your wicked deeds, he tells us. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Interesting there, it's impossible, he says. It cannot. The carnal mind, one that is sold out to sin, you can be saved in carnal, but if you are living carnally, in other words, you're following the flesh rather than following God, you are at enmity with God. Now, I don't think I need to convince anybody here that one enemy we don't want is God himself, amen? And so let's be careful with our behavior there. Why were our minds enmity against God? Because of our evil behavior. Turn, if you would, to John. Again, keep your finger in Colossians. We're going to keep working through that. But John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 19. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Now that's pretty strong language. For everyone that doeth evil, in other words, unrepentant sinners, they not only are doing evil, and they're not only responding to the light, they hate the light. This morning, I was asked this morning to give my testimony, and I have a whole PowerPoint presentation. We were working through that, and I was just reminded again, this verse reminds me of some of the things I talked about this morning, that when we were in the process of leaving, we had many meetings where concerned bishops and family members and friends would come and try to talk my parents out of leaving. And in response, my dad always had his Bible in his hand. Let me just show you what the Bible says here. And no. They did not want him to open that Bible. And if I heard it once, I probably heard it 10 times. We don't care what the Bible says. You are going away from your Amish traditions. And why? See, those that are not living after Christ, those that are not saved, those that are not Christians, they don't only ignore the light, they hate the light. They don't want to have anything to do with the light. And so this is the condition. This is our before. Because our deeds were evil, we hated the light. We were enemies of God in our minds and in our actions. By the way, Jesus said that you and I are the light of the world. Have you ever been in a situation, this happened to me often, in a secular workplace where people would just love to get you to fail? They just love to get you to trip up. I don't know how many times I had people, man, I would love to get you drunk, talking to me. I guess they would probably be videotaping. I wouldn't want to see myself intoxicated, I know that for sure. But why is that? Why is it that people would love to take you, get you into their sin? Because you are the light, and they hate the light. People that are doing right, you doing right in the midst of sinners is convicting. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So who is this verse talking about that evil hateth the light? Who is the light? We are the light. And as we live righteously and as we live right, that's going to offend workers of evil or workers of wickedness. And so don't be surprised if you are, not maybe hated is a strong word, but if you are resented for the stand that you take. That's the before. We hated the light. We were alienated. Now look at the after. God, verse 21 again, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now, this is the after, hath he reconciled. that a blessing? You were, God reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Look at verses 21, first part of 22, actually. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So God removed the barrier. You were alienated. Now you are not alienated anymore. God removed that barrier. He overcame our love for darkness, our hatred of the light. And how did he do this? By Christ's physical body through his death. It again makes it very, it reiterates it that it was through his body. There's an emphasis on Christ's physical body here that we see again. Christ was born into this world so that he could die for our sins. Born to die. It's actually a Christmas song I happen to like too. Born to die. That's what Jesus was. He died, was born for the very purpose of paying for our sins and reconciling us. Again, I say only as God could Christ save, only as man could Christ die for our sins. What a blessing. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Hey, praise God. We don't serve someone that's just a man. I would hate to have to worship someone that I can get on a plane and visit his grave. I'd hate that. We can't. Well, we can visit Christ's grave that he borrowed, or the borrowed tomb that is empty, amen. We don't have a God that is in the grave, a man that's in the grave. We serve a man that was all man and all God in Jesus Christ. God will present you holy and free from accusation. So you have the before, then you have the after, and then you have a purpose attached to the reconciliation. That's found in verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the purpose. So you're not only reconciled to God in the present, you'll be presented to God in the future. God reconciled you to him through Christ so that he might present you blameless and holy on the last day. Now, this right here is legal language. This is court language here. When you appear before God for judgment, you will be presented holy and free from accusation. In other words, no charges will be brought against you. That's exciting that he can bring us to that point of reconciliation. Why? Because Christ's death paid for your sins. Turn your Bibles, if you would, one more time to Ephesians. A few pages back here, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I can tell you of a surety that you do not have a perfect pastor. I can tell you that for sure. If you doubt me, ask my wife. She can tell you that also for sure. I can tell you of a surety that you're not perfect either. But one day we will be. Isn't that blessing? Holy, blameless, not having spot or wrinkle. Hey, I like that. One day our wrinkles will be pulled out, amen? Or any such thing that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the ultimate after picture of the Christian. One day, oh, I can't wait for that day when we don't have to deal with sin anymore. We don't have to deal with temptation. Won't it be a wonderful day? Can you imagine? Just think, going through your daily life and you'd never even have to deal with temptation. I mean, that's exciting to think of that. One day, I can live without the burden of temptation. Whether I resist it or whether I give in to it, just the fact that there is temptation there, it can really, really discourage the Christian. You'll be presented perfect in God's sight. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the picture that Paul's painting in here is you were separated from God in the past, you are reconciled to him in the present, and you will be presented to him perfect in the future. Hey, that's good stuff, isn't it? That's the gospel, and it all happened through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's the before and after picture of the Christian. Now, you know your faith is genuine in verse 23 if you continue in the faith. Look at what it says. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. How do you know if the things, not everybody that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everybody that claims to be living for God is really living for God. There are imposters among us. That's just the nature of humankind. So how do we know if these things are true of you? Well, you know you're truly a believer of Christ. Paul tells us here, and you know your faith is genuine if you continue in the faith. Now, in verse 33, this idea of if you continue in the faith, Paul, these words are very significant. In the Greek, these words, this phrase, if you continue in the faith, is part of a first-class conditional statement in the Greek. Now, some would read this and say it implies doubt. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. But no, this is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about no doubt on, as far as the outcome of the condition. Paul fully expected them to continue in the faith. Now, this is also not a verse that has anything to do with losing your salvation. We know we cannot lose our salvation. But you ever notice that often we try to base our assurance of our salvation on the past? We think back to, and by the way, it's good to review our salvation testimony even in our own minds many times. Let me just pause here to just mention the difference here. When I talk about assurance, I'm not talking about eternal security. Eternal security and assurance are two separate things. Eternal security is something that we have as a believer as a promise of God, and eternal security is 100% God's job. There's nothing that we can do to keep ourselves secure for heaven. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and He, of course, in no wise will cast you out, and He makes you His son, the Bible says, John chapter 10, you are now secure, you're in His hand, no man can remove you, you are His son, there's nothing, you can die, but you cannot be unborn, you're born again into His family, you are secure eternally. That's the doctrine of eternal security, God's job completely. But assurance is our job. Assurance is more of a mental thing. It's a little bit more of a feeling thing than eternal security is. Because if a person doubts their salvation, does that make them any less saved? If they're saved? No, because God's doing His job. But if a person doubts their salvation, they are failing in the assurance department. And so what do we do to keep our assurance of our salvation? Well, there's three things three questions I ask when I have somebody to come talk about doubting their salvation. Tell me about your Bible reading, tell me about your prayer life, and tell me about your church attendance. And so far, every single person that I've dealt with that has a problem with assurance of salvation is failing in one or more of those three areas. You see, we have assurance in our hearts and lives as we keep a direct line of communication between us and God. And so that's just kind of for free there. So assurance. But we often try to put we try to get it from the past. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you trust Christ as your Savior? The Bible seems here to base assurance of salvation on our present. In other words, instead of saying, did you trust Christ as Savior, are you trusting Christ as Savior? It's a continual thing. We keep ourselves assured by having a proper relationship with Him. Does that make sense? As we keep our relationship close with Him, that gives us... It's the same way with your wife or your husband, as the case might be. I mean, if you never communicate with your husband or your wife, sooner or later you're going to start doubting each other because there's no relationship. The relationship grows cold there, you understand? But you keep that relationship close, you keep it tight, you constantly are communicating, keep it close, then there's assurance comes with it and trust. So he talks about continuing in the faith here. Verse 23 talks about being grounded and settled. The word grounded means having a good foundation. The word settled means to be firm, immovable, steadfast. We're talking about not being wishy-washy. We're talking about not being precarious. We are standing on a firm ground here. And then Paul says to hold on to your hope. not moved, in other words here, not to shift around from place to place. We have a firm foundation. Don't let it be shaken, he says. And what is our hope? Found in verse 22. Our hope is that one day we're presented in perfection to the Lord without blemish, without spot. That's an amazing hope, because that's not me today, and that's not you either today. I know, you think you're perfect, but you're not, and neither am I. We're not. We have many, many problems. And so one day, though, we will be. Praise the Lord for that. Hold on to that hope. Continue in your faith in Jesus Christ. Continue in your faith in the gospel. And continue in the truth about God and Jesus as found in God's word. Hold on to that hope. Finally, then, look at verse number 23, which about halfway down the verse, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. Just a thought here. This, once again, every creature under heaven. God did not say there are certain creatures bound for hell and certain for heaven. Every creature under heaven is to hear. Amen? Everyone is a candidate for salvation. And so make sure we remember that. But there's three things we learn here. The gospel is meant to be heard and then shared. If you've heard the gospel, if God has reconciled you to him through his son, then share the gospel with others so that we might reconcile others. You remember what the Bible says about our salvation, that we are made ministers of what? Reconciliation. That's what we are. We're ministers of reconciliation. Now, what you need to do now is to create your own before and after pictures with people. Praise the Lord, the testimony that Brother Larry gave earlier. What a testimony. You've got a before, and now you go out and you give them the gospel and you lead somebody to Christ, and then you create an after picture. Create your own before and after pictures. That's the purpose of our reconciliations. We might help reconcile others. Let me ask you a question. I wasn't here this morning, but assuming you were, who is here this morning because of you, your invite, your giving somebody a gospel tract, your telephone call last night? By the way, I would encourage you every Saturday night, call five people. Five people that are sometimers to church. Hey, love to see you in church tomorrow. You know, if everybody here called five people on Saturday night, I bet we'd have more people coming, especially if they get about four or five calls. Man, these people are crazy. Everybody wants me to be at church tomorrow. That would make an impact. Then also the gospel offer goes out to the whole world, every creature under heaven. Jesus said, Mark 16:15, go ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember, the gospel has personal application, but yes, it still has universal implication. So let's be part of that. Let's be a part of giving that gospel. Look at how Paul calls himself at the end here. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Look how he described himself. I am made a minister. Am made by who? He didn't say I volunteered. He says, I am made a minister. Who made Paul a minister? God made Paul a minister. And then he called him to, by the way, he did so at the amazement of Paul himself and many others. Can you imagine the splash that was made on the CNN of that day, if they decided to give anything truthfully, that Paul got saved, that Paul became a Christian? I mean, this would be like Stephen Hawking today getting saved, or somebody like that that's an outspoken anti-Christian, and then they got saved. God called him. Now, the question for you then is, could this be said of you, that you're a minister? You also, by the way, were made a minister. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We are called into a ministry, every single one of us. Your ministry is where you are. That doesn't mean you have to stand behind a pulpit. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to teach a Sunday school class. But where you work, where you shop, where you live, you're a minister. So be a witness. Be a person that reconciles others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you clearly, I believe, based on the Bible, that is God's plan for you. So then the question is, are you a minister? Are you faithful in that? Do you do what God plans for you to do? God made Paul a minister. God made each and every one of you, if you've accepted Christ, a minister. So let's be faithful in it. Last week we looked at the person of Christ. This week we see the work of Christ. Without Christ as reconciler, we are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. Without Christ as reconciler, we would spend eternity separated from God. Without Christ as reconciler, we would have no hope that Paul talks about even here. But because of Christ's death on the cross, he will reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. That is the amazing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I say hallelujah for what Jesus did for us. Now, let us not be the type of people that keep such news under wraps. We share it with others. So it remains only one question for you with this glorious gospel that he presents us in this passage. What will you do with it? What are you going to do with it? Now we apply it to our own life. Hopefully we're saved. We're accepted Christ as our Savior. We applied it personally. But God didn't take you to heaven. Why do you think he left you here? Oh, he left me here so I could make a fortune. No, he doesn't care about money. It's real clear all throughout the Bible. If you want to know what God thinks about money, look at who he gives it to in the world today. He didn't leave you here to gain material things. He left you here for one purpose only, to be a minister of reconciliation. He wants you to impact others. So are you faithful in doing that? Now, in the meantime, because God is good and daily loadeth us with benefits, he allows us to enjoy life. He blesses us, even in material ways sometimes, gives us things that we enjoy and gives us a great life and many, many things that make life really good. But that's not the primary reason he leaves us here. He leaves us here for one reason, and that is he gave the ministry of him reconciling all of creation, all people in the world. He left that ministry to people, to Christians. It's our job to get the gospel out. I ask in closing that if you and I do not do it, who will? Who will? I can tell you the Catholics aren't going to do it. It's the public school's not going to do it. Who's going to do it if we don't? Let's not drop the ball. Amen? Let's be faithful. Somebody told you. Now you tell somebody else. And let's keep that going. Building up and reconciling through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you.